remember, we're reminded that Christ is the Messiah. He's the deliverer, the promised deliverer. He came to make all things right. That's good news. Amen. That Jesus, as he describes himself in the Bible, as we're seeing, we're remembering that Revelation answers a lot of heresy, doesn't it? Amen. I mean, it's just very rich to teach us. And of course, you know, maybe we're a little bit surprised by that. It's the Revelation. It's the apocryphal book. It tells us about what's ahead and end times and those kind of things. Maybe we're surprised that it has so much rich doctrine in it. But we shouldn't be, because the Bible is God revealing himself. And so this is just more of God revealing himself as we go through the book of Revelation. We'll be in Revelation 6 today, returning to our study. All the way through the month of September, we'll be in this book. The first three chapters is the message to the seven churches in Asia, and Christ's message to his churches. Now, someone in our church is a comedian. I want you to guess who it is. I got an envelope with a statement on my desk today, a financial statement, if that gives you a little bit of a clue as to who this person is, someone that takes care of the finances in our church, to the angel at the church of Blair Ridge Baptist Church, Mr. Heath. The messenger, right? And we talked about that in the message to the churches. The messenger of the churches, and the word is literally the angelos there, but it means messenger. It could be a human messenger. So we said we believe that was the human messenger, the human leader of those churches. Revelation 4-5, God's throne room and the Lamb and the scroll. And we're certainly continuing that study today in Revelation 6. Now, we took a couple weeks off. You remember we looked at the first half. We looked at Revelation 6. We took a couple weeks off and took some time on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday to talk about the second coming of Christ, the truly triumphal entry. That'll be a glorious day, won't it? The truly glorious entry, the triumphal entry of Christ. What a day. What a day. And we'll be able to experience that real time. And then we also took a look then at the rapture and why we believe that God is going to call us up out of here. And then really what Paul presented to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the purpose for that and the teaching that fills us with hope and encouragement in this current day, in this current time. And like I said, even in light of the sadness of the week, we're reminded of the hope that we have in Christ because God is faithful. Then we come to Revelation 6, as we looked at a few weeks ago, the seven seals, which we'll have more of that today, more specifically on the seven seals today, the tribulation period, also called the day of the Lord in Zephaniah, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a seven-year period which is split very logically into two halves. We'll talk a little more about that today as well. This tribulation period will be a terrible time to be alive, a time of war, death and destruction. We're going to see more of that today. Daniel describes that very vividly in some of the Daniel 11 and 12 and the 7. An evil and confusing time with many false saviors, droughts, famines, amazing supernatural disasters from God, wars, persecution, killing, and death. Sounds like a horrible time to be alive, doesn't it? It will be. A time of unbridled sin, and once again, a hard-hearted and loveless time. And you look at this verse, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, and you think about it. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you'd say to yourself, boy, I'm glad we don't have any of that today. It almost sounds like a description of our modern world, doesn't it? And here's what I see in this. And just take this in for what it's worth category, but I think this is what we're seeing here. And throughout, and I don't want to waste too much of our time with this thought, but throughout redemptive history, God has been working out his redemptive plan. And there's a reason for the way that everything is laid out. It's very interesting, but God is working out his plan. Satan, so the demons know who God is, right? They believe, in fact, in one God, and they tremble. In fact, they know they have access to the Word of God. They know the end that's coming. And one of the things Satan is excited about is this that we're studying, the Antichrist. That's weird, isn't it? I don't know. I think he probably genuinely believes he can pull it off. I have no idea why he would continue to pursue his rebellion. It's his only option, I suppose. I don't know. But what we have in our modern day, and so what we have, Satan is always putting up a person that he thinks is going to be the Antichrist, and only God knows. Satan is always trying to work it out, and so these end times events can just dovetail right into what we're talking about. So our normal, and so he's working in this world. He doesn't know the timing. And what we see in our world is what I would call a shadow or a picture or a prefiguring of what those last days are going to be like. Only I really truly believe that it's going to be 100 times worse than it is today. In the you have no idea type category. You know, people are loveless today. We're talking about empty of love. In that day, devoid of love. You think people are lovers of self today? And by the way, we are. Amen. We have no idea the level of self-serving, self-love that's going to be active in that day. Horrible. Man, ramp up the current just self-focused, ungodly, God-hating, nasty culture that we're in. Ramp it up times 100. Who knows, maybe more. And that's what people are going to be living in this mess, and we're going to look at that again today, what this time is going to be like. Crazy stuff. Today, then, I told you we would take a little more time to actually get into this text, and we're going to see some things that you're familiar with, the imagery, the four horsemen of the, what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen, the martyrs, and then the response of the unredeemed, how the unredeemed respond to the 7-year period. And then ultimately, we're going to go ahead and jump forward a little bit and look at the seventh seal, which is very near the culmination of the end of this period, the seventh seal. So I invite you to read Revelation 6 with me again. But I thought too, so Jason Nightingale was going to come and speak for me 2 weeks while I was on vacation. And unless the Lord really works miraculously, he's not going to be able to do that. However, we have copies of Jason recorded speaking. Now, I thought about showing that, but we're not going to do that. And I just don't think the timing is right. But what I do want to do, and I want to probably give it some time, and then I'll probably talk to Sharon about it this summer, make sure that it's okay. But I would like to sort of, maybe even as a tribute, show Jason reciting Revelation here in our morning service sometime before we're done with the book of Revelation. I think that'd just be a wonderful thing. Just, he does such an amazing job at that. And so we'll probably do that at some point. He may just not have encore that day because it takes a little over an hour for him to recite the Revelation. And we'll probably do that. Just kind of keep that in mind that it's very likely that we will do that. One of the ways, you know, I always thought about that. People always, we want to talk about end times thing. People say, well, why is the Bema seat, we call it in English, drives me crazy. Why is the Bema seat later? Why do the believers get there? Why do we believe believers get their reward later? Why didn't Jason enter into the presence of his Lord and get his rewards and move on? His life is still bearing fruit. Isn't that true? His life is still bearing fruit. Think about D.L. Moody. He's been dead for a long time. His life is still bearing fruit. Very, very important, isn't it? And that's one of the ways that Jason's life will continue to bear fruit, is his works are recorded. It's wonderful. And then the people, of course, that he impacted as well. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree is. Sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's an amazing verse. We'll come back to that certainly. Let's pray together and take a few minutes to consider this really rich chapter. God, thank you so much for your grace to deliver so thoroughly a picture of what is ahead, a history, really a prehistory of what is ahead, so that we can be prepared and ready for what's to come, as well as be encouraged that you have a plan, and that's a good one, and that you're going to make it come to pass. You cannot lie. Help us today, Lord, in our humanness, our human weakness, to both understand these truths, but to find application, to change, to have faith, to grow, to learn to trust you and love you in a deeper way. And so we're just praying to that end that you glorify yourselves in us in our study and help us as we draw near to you even now as a body. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the seven seals, we have to remember back to our study in Revelation 5 so that we know what these seals are. In Roman times, documents, especially wills and title deeds, would have seven seals on them. In Revelation 5, it describes the scroll that God the Father was holding. It was in his hand. And the scroll needed to be opened, but it couldn't be. No one was worthy. And so John wept because the scroll was the only hope for the redemption of the earth. And so that is heartbreaking when, you know, he was just really recognizing that humanity and earth is sunk without someone being able to take possession of the scroll. Well, the Lamb had conquered. The Lamb was worthy. Christ took the scroll. He was able to open it. And now in 6, then we have him, Jesus, opening these scrolls. We have this detailed account of what happens as Jesus takes the scroll and opens every one of these. So this section describes the beginning of God's judgments. They are many. And it seems to be, again, Revelation 6 seems to be an overview of the entire tribulation period. It's giving us a big picture. And this is, I love to study the Bible that way. I like to read the whole book, go back, and then look at each individual section. I think that's what God is giving us an opportunity for in Revelation 6. And look at the big picture of what I'm going to do. And then we're going to go back throughout the rest of the book and take a closer look at each place. And there's precedent for that. God did that in Genesis. He gave the big picture, Genesis 1, And he went back and he gave us some details of some things he wanted us to know a little more intimately, a little more about in Genesis 2. And God does that from time to time. That's what I believe we have here in Revelation 6. Remember, as we study this book, I'll probably say this every week or maybe at least very often. There are two main purposes of this tribulation period. It's very important to understand this. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't understand the purpose of something, you're likely not to understand what's going on, especially something this detailed as the book of Revelation. And those two main purposes are this. God making everything right, i.e., His judgment on the nations. And we're going to certainly see that throughout the book of Revelation, but it's given to us in pretty good clarity today. Some people, certainly the devil and his angels, and then some people, or a great many people, hate God. They hate God. They're God's enemies. And God, the creator, owner of all things, he's going to deal with his enemies. And that's good news. And it's harsh. There's a lot of things that are shocking in this book, but it's good news because we're not the judge. We don't have to make sure everything gets made right in this world. God will make everything right. And he is going to deal with his enemies, the devil and the evil world system, and then he is going to restore the earth. And that's the point of the tribulation period. The second one, then, is equal in its importance. How God is going to do that is through the nation of Israel. God is going to restore Israel during the tribulation period. He is going to work primarily through the nation of Israel. And that's one of the reasons that we're so sure in our view of the rapture that we leave before the tribulation period, because the church age is over at that point. God is going to then call those missionaries from Israel, those 144,000. You know, some people have taken that number and made it up and done crazy things with it. It's just Jewish people, Jewish evangelists. They go out into the world to preach the gospel. So God, dealing with the evil world system and the devil, restoring the earth and restoring Israel. And we'll see both of those on a sliding scale. It's very interesting. As God starts out judgment a little bit, I'm sure it won't feel like a little bit, but judgment a little bit, restoring Israel a little bit, and it just goes up in a big sliding scale where finally at the end Christ comes back, boom, sets his feet on the mountain right there in Israel, makes a way for his people, primarily the Jewish people, but some others that will be there that have been saved, makes a way for them to go and find safety. And so we'll see this on a sliding scale, and the judgments are the same way. A little judgment goes into some crazy, amazing judgments. We see this very often, this repeated phrase, come. I wish I could do Jason's voice when you have those, because that's what it calls for. Come, right? Come, a voice like thunder, right? I just can't pull off the voice like thunder. Right out of the midst of the throne, every time these seals are open, when these judgments are happening, the voice like thunder says, come. Don't miss this, or don't gloss over this. I know we're running out of time already, but don't miss this. There is a sense of awe in the entire book of Revelation. There is nothing mundane going on. And it's a good reminder for us. God is He is the awesome one. Language is language. And it's fine. And there's nothing particularly sinful about using the word awesome, because you can say that about anything. You could never say love again, because God is love, right? It will never reach that. But hear this today. The only one who is truly awesome is God. That's it. You can say something is awesome. It's really not. It's really not. You might be using language to try to describe something you think is awesome. It's not awesome. God is the only one that is awesome. He is the only one deserving of awe. We're made as people to appreciate the great. We're made to appreciate the great. Why? Because God alone is truly great. Nothing else is great. Amen? I mean, we just say something is great. We might think it's pretty good, but it's not really great. God alone is great. And we're made to appreciate the great. And that's why people are so swayed and awed by things. Because we're made to awe. We're made to have a sense of awe and wonder and to glory in the greatness of God. And one day we'll get to do that in face to face with him. But you get that sense, this voice like thunder. Nothing else would fit in the throne room of God, right? But a voice like thunder. Come! Sense of awe. Amazing. Can you imagine the experience of John? Can you imagine? I mean, it would just be like sensory overload, wouldn't it? Boom, just wow, whoa, oh my, wow, did you hear that? Did you see that? I mean, just imagine receiving this book, the sensory overload that it would be. Aw, awesome. Now, the four horsemen then, as the seals begin to be opened, we have the four horsemen, and we call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The book of Revelation, it's actually legitimately described as the apocalypse because that word is used. That means revelation. That means something hidden that has now been revealed. The word apocalypse does. It's come to mean disaster in English because of what the book of Revelation describes. It really doesn't mean that. It has come to mean cataclysmic world-ending disaster like in this book. But that's not what it means. It means something hidden that has now been revealed. And that's why these are called the four horsemen of the revelation or the apocalypse. The first seal is then the white horse. I looked and behold a white horse. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him and he came out conquering and to conquer. Then when he opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, come. So the white horse goes to conquer, but notice he has a bow but no arrows. And his crown is not a kingly crown, but a victor's crown. It's important, and you can tell that in the Greek, not as much in the English. Not a royal crown, but a conqueror's crown. And so this horseman is more about conquest than war. You see the bow, you think, oh, war, but that's not the case at all. He has a bow, he has no arrows. And we know that for sure because he came to conquer he came out conquering and to conquer. He came with a peaceful conquest, and perhaps politics is his weapon, and certainly manipulating people, and that's why some people have postulated things like the United Nations will be used by the Antichrist. And the snarky side of me wants to say, oh, the Antichrist is going to be a politician. Duh. Right? You know. Right, yeah. But what you see here is that he's going to use deception, intrigue, and he's going to manipulate people. And we see this in his ministry or his works, if you will, in other parts of the Bible. The way he works, the way he carries on his government is through manipulation and using people. So he goes out and his conquering is not by war at first. A peaceful conquest. And, you know, people portray this, and I believe it's true. People are clamoring for peace at any cost, right? Well, make peace. And he's going to deliver. He's probably going to seem like a great leader. Wow, look at this guy. He's a great leader, and he brings everybody together and seems impossible. So perhaps politics is his weapon. The second seal is then open, and then we have a bright red horse, bright red like blood and fire. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. So he had peace for a short time, and then the second horseman comes, and peace is taken away. And he was given a great sword. And so this will be now no peace. War and killing will replace the short-lived peace in the Antichrist's kingdom. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So this will be killing more than just war. Killing is all across the world. There will be war, certainly, but there will also just be a time of death. People will be killing each other, blood and fire. And Daniel gives us a really rich description here. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the god of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the god of his father or the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. He shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god of whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. Notice that. Isn't that interesting? That's talking about that political manipulation. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north will rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he shall come into countries that shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver, and the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, the Cushites shall follow his train. But news from the east and the south and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury and destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And that's another overview of the tribulation period, what we see in Revelation chapter 6. A time of death. First, peace. The white horse comes, he'll manipulate people and consolidate his power. Then the red horse will come, and there will be a lot of killing and war. And then third, the black horse. He opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and look, behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" Economic disaster is what is being described here. It'll be a time of utter economic disaster. Do you like the term Black Friday? Isn't that interesting? That this is a black horse, and what's it? Economic disaster. Isn't that interesting? And people keep their books in red or black, and so it's not necessarily a connection. It's kind of interesting to me. The ultimate Black Friday won't be good. It won't be good. It might not necessarily be Friday either, but there will be complete economic collapse, disaster, and famine. And that's what's meant by that added thing. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley is a sort of a food that's barely a food. Really hard to get subsistence on barley. And so basically they're saying a day's wage is about enough for a third for a person to live on, for a day's wage. And so think about that. You're going to go hungry. People are going to be going hungry. It's a time of great need, economic disaster, and famine. All the chaos that that's going to cause. One of Jacob's favorite things from Star Trek is by the Ferengi. I don't know if you care or know this, but the Ferengi they're like the Wall Street representation. And one of the guys says, "Humans are all really nice until you take away their money and their food and their toys. Humans are nice. You can get along with them just fine until you take away their money and their toys. Or their food and their toys." Think about it. When nobody has any food, what that's going to be like. People are going to be killing each other for food. People are going to be, it's a time, a loveless time. It'll be a time of chaos. Everybody's trusting in money. Their silver, gone, worthless. Economic disaster. The fourth seal. Oh, nation will rise against nation. Jesus talked about this. A kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And that's what that "don't waste" means. Don't waste the barley. Don't waste that. And there's going to be nothing for people to subsist on. A fourth seal. I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts on the earth. So the pale horse is Death. Death and Hades. Hades followed. And they killed, during this period, a quarter of the population of the earth with sword, famine, and plague. And so, how many will that be? Probably a billion plus people. Wrap your mind around that. Probably a billion plus people will die during this period. Man, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if just, the rest of this year, a billion people died, what impact that would have on this world? It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Over the next 3 years, or even maybe it was over the whole period, a billion people were killed by pestilence, by plagues, famines, and war, by swords, and wild beasts of the earth. Isn't that interesting? And it's just going to be a crazy time to be alive. So the four horsemen. This is why people use this imagery of the four horsemen of the, and we call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's come to mean destruction, because they're, what they're sent to do is utter destruction of the earth and the world system. Judgments for each of these four seals. And these are just the first four seals. It's going to get worse as the tribulation unfolds. The next section that we see after the, during the time of the four horsemen, and after the seals are open, we have the scene shifts to this scene of the martyrs in verse 9 to 11. The fifth seal is open. We see the souls of the martyrs. And Jesus told his people that they would be mistreated. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We have someone dear to us that says, well, if you guys are, they don't use the word rapture, but if you guys are raptured, then we'll believe. Right? We're going to wait until we find out if this stuff is really true. And if you guys get taken up, then we'll believe. Well, guess what you're going to have to face if you're going to become a believer during the tribulation period? Death. Death. It's going to be very common for Christians to be killed in the name of Christ. There'll be mass executions. You'll be hated. And again, we think it's bad now in some places. It'll be 100 times worse. The whole world and the world system will be out to destroy Christians. The martyrs are those killed because of their faith in Christ. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They had believed and proclaimed the gospel. They had borne a witness in the middle of this tribulation. That has to drive the devil crazy. Can you imagine that? I mean, here are people, and they had blown it, let's face it. They had lived their life for themselves, and they had blown it. And they had not wanted God, and Christ came back and got his church. And they had to go into this horrible period. And here God comes, and he gets, and he rallies 144,000 Jewish people, and they're redeemed. And he sends these Jewish evangelists out. And who is getting saved? Millions of people are getting saved or becoming born again. That has to drive the devil crazy. So he puts on the pressure and he starts killing them. Guess what happens? They're faithful. That has to drive the devil crazy. They're just faithful to death. And God is gonna, he's gonna take care of them. They're under his altar, and they're seen under his throne. They're given pure white robes. These are the tribulation saints that are being described. And, they're each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So in verse 10, we see them crying out, how long, Lord, how long? They're crying out for judgment. God, how long are you gonna let this mess continue? And let them keep killing your people. And they're told this. They're each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, notice this, and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. One of the things we need to be careful as believers today, as Christians, is to not paint a God after our own image and tell him what to do. You know, God, I think it would be right for you if you never let any of your people be killed. God, you know, I just don't think that that person was old enough when they died. They still had years left. You didn't do right. We have to be careful about that. God is telling us ahead of time that it's going to be hard to be a Christian. It's going to be hard for them to be alive, and they are going to die. But be faithful. And one thing it builds in my heart is, because I'm right there with you. I mean, I hate death, and it's just hard to wrestle with, especially the older I get, just seeing people I dearly love dying, seeing people that I love that don't know Christ dying, and just living in this crazy world. But it helps me that God tells me ahead of time, this is how the world is going to work, that he's going to let it work this way, because I can also rest in his ultimate plan. I can rest in his ultimate plan. That this isn't the end of their story. I mean, these people died, their short life was brought to an end, but would you want to keep living through the tribulation period anyway? Right? Maybe they were the fortunate ones. Maybe they got pulled out of there and they didn't have to suffer as much. And where are they at? Where do they get taken? Right into the presence of God himself. Right with him. Every single one of us here has someone that we love that has died. Every single one of us. We can have hope today. We can have hope today. Why? Because again, like we talked about last week, Christ is raised from the dead. God knows. He has a plan. He brings these people. Their suffering is over. Their pain is over. Everything that they experienced in this world that was bad is gone from their experience. They have no more sin. They're in the throne room of God. At this point, they're under the altar. And they're allowed to talk to God, and they're very bold, aren't they? How long are you going to let this go on? Right? Don't you love that? Come on, God, knock these people out. And they're interceding right there. How long? There seems to be more restoration at the front and then nearly all judgment near the end. And so they're told, rest a little longer, rest a little longer. God is encouraging them. My plan is not complete yet. And there's going to be more. And humanly we might read that, well, more who are going to die, but really more who are going to be saved. And then some of them are going to die. But God was still working. The martyrs. Then we have the response. This is very interesting. The response then of the unredeemed to the tribulation period. This is very interesting to me. He opened the sixth seal and looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Can you imagine just seeing that? Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The sixth seal, which is a summary of the very final events or the supernatural judgments during the tribulation period. And what we see in verses 15 through 17 is the response of unbelievers. Why this is very interesting to me is this. This is a rich picture of the heart of mankind. Think about how amazing this passage is. These people who live during the tribulation period, they know who all of the judgments are from. They know. There's evidence, because what do they cry out? This is crazy stuff that's happening. I don't know. We better hide. That's not what they say, is it? They say, hide us from who? Hide us from the supernatural power. They don't say that, do they? They say, hide us from the Lamb. Jesus. They know it's Jesus. And they say, hide us from the one who is sitting on the throne. They know who is causing the judgments. Now, if you are a thinking person and you are staring down the barrel of eternity and you are seeing your world that you trust in crumble around you and everything that you love and have counted on in your life disappear, wouldn't you, knowing that that was happening because of the Lamb and because of the one who sits on the throne, wouldn't you fall on your face in repentance and say, Lord God, forgive me for my sins, cleanse me, forgive me for my rebellion against you and my hatred of you. I'm at your mercy. Have your will and way in my life. Wouldn't you think so? Just out of pure self-preservation? Wouldn't you think so? I mean, here's a God that can just remove the mountains and everything. I mean, he can do whatever he wants. What do? They turn back to the mountains. They turn back to the mountains again. You know, what does people say insanity is? Trying the same thing over and over again. It fails every time, still thinking it's going to work. Mountains hide us. Fall on us, in fact. Hide us. Fall on us. We know who's doing it. But mountains, we want you to fall on us and hide us and protect us. It's the heart of man. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said. People, we believe that we can do it ourselves. That we're strong enough. that we have some spark of good in us that's going to turn us to God. We don't. And left to ourselves, we find ourselves in the midst of God's ultimate revealing of Himself to mankind, turning to created things. Crazy. The great day of the wrath has come. These people, they know the truth. They know who's doing it. Instead, they want to hide and escape, but they can't. They even know that. Great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? They know they can't escape, but they still don't turn to Him. Now, in closing, Revelation 8, we'll come back to this. We're not going to spend any time here, but I just wanted to read it because this is the seventh seal, and the scroll has seven seals. The Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And when I saw this, and again, one of the points, I guess, let's land that other ship before we move on. Remember, we do have pity on our fellow humans, but let's not be God's judge when He deals with His enemies. They have every chance to repent. Amen? When God ultimately deals with them, it's because they refuse to repent, okay? When we get to that point in this book, remember that. It's not that something is wrong with what God is doing. He gave them every chance to repent. They refuse to repent. And so He just deals with His enemies at that point. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire. What prayers were those, by the way? Filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Those prayers were the, how long, O God? How long, O Lord? How long? The prayers of the saints. All the saints have been praying, especially during this tribulation period, for God to work. And He answers their prayers with the seventh seal, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks. We'll come back to that and look a little more closely into that. I want to close this with this thought. One of the reasons I think that people, I suppose myself included, don't like to dig into the book of Revelation in a corporate setting. It's a very difficult book to exegete. It's very difficult. There's a lot of spiritual and imagery, things like that, that are hard. But I'd say that one of the primary reasons is the amount of judgment in it. It's a crazy book to go through, and it can be overwhelming for us. I want to encourage us this way. Now, we know each other. Most of us know each other very personally. Heard most of your testimonies firsthand, and that's very good. I want to encourage us all this way to remember this, especially if you're not in Christ. You don't have to face any of God's judgments. The lake of fire that we're going to study was never made for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. People join the devil in his rebellion. You don't have to. You don't have to follow the world. You don't have to follow the devil and his crazy rebellion. You can escape all of this judgment. How? And what I want to close is this thought. It's from Romans 8, chapter 1. And it's going to be close, maybe a paraphrase a little bit, but it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, you know, basing on the work of Christ that we've been learning in the book of Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Part of what God is doing in the tribulation period is working His judgment on the people who are unrepentant. When should you repent? Jesus said, repent when the tree is green, not when it's dry. Don't wait, right? Don't wait until a time like this. Most people that wait, they're not going to. If you won't repent now, what makes you think you're going to turn then? You can escape all of this judgment, and you can have the assurance and hope that the martyrs had, that they get to be in the presence of the living God forever and ever and ever. And He answers their prayers, even their prayers from heaven, He answers them. Be encouraged that way. As we study through these things, a lot of judgment, very overwhelming at times. But remember, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? There is now there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the answer for us. Turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and be born again. Let's pray. God, humanly, this is a little to see a time happen. We're glad, though, because we trust you ultimately, completely. And so there's no reason for us to fear. It's just overwhelming, the amount of destruction. We're glad because we're not the judge. We don't have to fix this world and we don't have to judge this world. But you, in your good timing and your perfect will and your ultimate power and your sovereign authority, will judge this world. It's a blessing to us as your church to know that you haven't forsaken Israel. That as bad as they've been, as much as they've fallen, as hard-hearted as they are today, you haven't gave up on them. And you're going to restore them and use them again to do your work. Wow, what a God you are. Gives us hope because we're just like them. We go our own way. We do our own thing. And if we thought you would give up on them, why wouldn't we think you'd give up on us? But you won't. You never give up. You never leave or forsake us. You finish every work that you start. You never lie. Your promises are true. And so we rest in you. And we're thankful that we get to, as your people, escape this terrible disaster that's going to come on the world, witnessing it from paradise. And we pray for those in our lives and our community and our families and our homes that you would save them as well and use us to minister the gospel even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.